thank you for bringing the hot weather and joining us and cooling down. I'm sure we'll warm you up further as the shiurim proceeds. The second shiur today will be given by Rabbi Adler about 11:15. I'm sorry for the competing noises, there's building work going on next door, so Rabbi Adler will try and make himself heard as best as possible, but you may need to concentrate more than usual. Can I please ask everyone to turn off their cell phones, please, as we start?
Yes, just one.
Okay, good morning, everybody. I hope you had a wonderful and meaningful Kabbalah Satorah, but I'll just say one short preliminary thought. We say on Shavuot, Zman Matan Torah Teinu, it is the day that God gave us the Torah, but we don't call it Zman Kabbalat Torah Teinu. We don't say it's the day we received the Torah. So the explanation that's given among the Hasidic Svarim is that Matan Torah was an event. It happened on Shavuos, the day after Shavuos, but that's another Shavuos. It happened on Shavuos. But the Kabbalah, the acceptance of the Torah, is an everyday event. It is not something that we simply did, it's something we have to do every single day. So therefore, it's not possible to describe Shavuot as the day of Kabbalat HaTorah. The same way that you eat breakfast today, not because you ate it yesterday, but because you need to eat it today, so too, we keep the Torah not because we had accepted it, but every single day we re-accept it. And that is why, according to Ramban, one of the 613 mitzvot is to remember the experience of Mount Sinai every single day. That's the Sheikh Sechirot, but the Ramban actually counts it as one of the 613 mitzvot. And of course, as we know, and this really is a nice segue into the Kuzari predicates the whole truth of Judaism on the experiences that were shared by the whole nation, meaning in contradistinction, again, this is a point that is, you know, this might be the topic sentence of the Kuzari, that in contradistinction to other religious traditions that start with the idea that God appeared to a small number, and then the small number of people are able to convince the large number, Judaism is unique in that it claims that God appeared to everybody, and the Kuzari says that would not be possible to falsify, because, as I said, I could convince you that God appeared to me, but I'm not going to convince you that God appeared to you, and certainly that God appeared to everybody in this room unless it actually happened, and therefore that unbroken tradition is non-falsifiable, and if it's non-falsifiable, that is proof of its veracity. Now, I do want to raise some questions here, and I'm not going to give answers because I'm not an expert in philosophy, and these are questions for further thought. Obviously, since we're not doing the Kuzari inside, this is, you might say, a beginning survey of the philosophy of Yehuda Halevi, so I feel at liberty to raise questions to which I don't have answers, or at least have possible answers, and these are things you can think about, discuss, and try to work out in the course of our lives. And that is the following. In the course of the discussion, the king raises a curious question a little bit. It's kind of a difficult question. Of course, keep in mind, every question the king raises is Rav Yehuda Halevi actually talking, because he provides both the questions and the answers. And he says, if mass revelation is a reality, if it can be proven that God must have appeared to 3 million people, and I get the number 3 million because 600,000 men from 20, and if you include the women and the younger and older people, then 60, you know, generally speaking, people estimate 3 million people. Then the question the king asks is, then why are Gentiles not bound by the commandments of the Torah, since God did appear to 3 million people? Now, this is a difficult question to understand, because my answer would be, Gentiles are not bound by revelation because the revelation did not command Gentiles to do the Torah. In other words, the revelation was to the Jewish people, keep the Torah. So I'm not sure why that would include non-Jews. But Rav Yehuda Halevi gives a different answer, so it's a difficult question. But why aren't Goyim bound by the Torah? So Yehuda Levi's answer is, because although revelation took place, since it only took place to the Jewish people, only they have evidence of that historical fact. And since they are the only ones who know that revelation took place, the binding nature of the Torah is based on those who know revelation and not those who only hear about it secondhand. Now, this is what Rav Yehuda Levi says in the name of the Chaver, the rabbi. But the truth of the matter is, philosophically, this is a very, very problematical proposition. Because what is the difference if you experience revelation firsthand or you experience secondhand? If indeed the argument is it must have happened because such a lie could never have been accepted, then if I'm a guy, I should look in the Jewish people and say the following. If millions and millions of Jews believed that there was revelation, then it must have happened because such a story could not have been made up. So, l'chaira, the evidentiary veracity of revelation does not depend on first-hand experience or second-hand experience. Basically, even if I'm a guy standing mibachutz, if I say to myself, if millions of Jews believed this happened, it must have happened because it couldn't have been made up, why does Rav Yehuda Levi posit that the obligation to accept revelation is only for the nation that experienced it and not for nations that did not experience it? So I would suggest the following answer, that according to Rav Yehuda Halevi, the binding nature of the Torah is not only based on the fact of revelation, but it's based on HaKorat HaTov, meaning, if I'm a non-Jew and I believe that God revealed himself to 3 million people, that still does not bind me because I or my forefathers did not experience the benevolence and the kindness of God. Which means I think we have to qualify the Kuzari in the following way. That the binding nature of Torah is not only based on the fact of revelation, because that alone would obligate non-Jews, because that is a fact that occurred. But the binding nature of the Torah is based on the gratitude and kindness that the Almighty showed us by Yitziat Mitzrayim, by Matan Torah. Put differently, one might say that the essence of what binds a Jew to God is not merely the fact of revelation, but gratitude is the essence of duty to Hashem. And the Chassidic Chassidus make this point in a very beautiful way. The Sfas Emes points out, and I think I mentioned a number of times, that the Kuzari was very, very mekubal and very, very popular in the Hasidic movement because it emphasizes the holiness of the Jew, the holiness of Eretz Israel, and the like. But the Sfas Emes points out the following question. We know that Jews are called Yehudim. Now, not in the Torah. In the Torah, they're called, of course, B'nai Yisrael. And it's interesting, where is the first appearance of the term Yehudim? So really, it's Megillas Esther. In other words, the first time Jews are called Yehudim is in a post-destruction of the temple book. The Megillas Esther was written during the 70 years of the Babylonian exile, towards the end of that exile. In fact, as you know, the actual Persian king who authorized the building of the Bayit Sheni was halachically Jewish. It was Darius II, who, according to Chazal, was the son of Ahasuerus and Esther Hamalka. So it's one of the ironies of history that the Persian king who built the Bayit Sheni, just like people say there may have been a Jewish pope, well, there was a Jewish king of Persia. Now, did he look at himself as Jewish? We're not really sure. Was he from? I mean, did he put on tefillin? You know, there's a lot that we don't know. And in many ways, Esther Hamalka's life was very, very tragic in the sense that so many years with a non-Jewish man, forcibly against her will, and even having a child from the non-Jew, so to speak, on one level is tragic. On the other level, that was the very instrument through which HaKadosh Baruch Hu brought the Bayit Sheni back to Am Yisrael. So the old saying that God works in mysterious ways is certainly borne out. But that is the first time the Jews are called Yehudim. You will not find Yehudim in the earlier books. With one exception, during some battles, the Hebrew language is described as Lashon Yehudit, which is interesting because that's a term we don't use today. We call Yehudit, I guess, is closer to Yiddish, right? But Yehudit in that context actually meant Hebrew. Okay, but the question is, why are Jews called Yehudim? Yehuda is only one tribe of Am Yisrael, only one Shevet. Why is Am Yisrael called Yehudim? Now one might answer the following. One might answer that that's the very reason why it's a post-Babylonian exile book. Because the 10 tribes of Malchut Yisrael had already been exiled. And the only thing that was left was Malchut Yehuda. And that comprised Yehuda and Binyamin. But the Malchut was actually called Eretz Yehuda. Just as the Romans later, before they called this Palestine, they called it Judea, as it were. So one might argue that that's simply what we're called, because by the time of Megillat Esther, all there was Malchut Yehuda. And that's probably historically the reason. But in the Sfat Emes, he gives a beautiful Hasidish twist, which ties into this Kuzari. And that is, why did Leah call her fourth son Yehuda? Because she knew with Ruach HaKodesh that there would be 12 Shevatim, and she knows there are four potential mothers, Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah. So she figures 12 divided by 4, each person is entitled to 3 kids. So for the first 3 kids, she's not grateful because she says, Es Kuntmir, that's coming to me. But when she has number 4, Rashi says, Natalti Yeter al chalki, I have gotten more than I deserve. When you get more than you think you deserve, the feeling you have is one of gratitude. Yehuda, hapam odeh es Hashem, shenatalti yeter al chalki. This is Rashi. Rashi brings a midrash. The Sfas Emes says, every Jew is called a Yehudi because we must go through life with the feeling that Hashem has given us more than we deserve. Instead of always feeling, why didn't I get this? Why didn't I get this? Why didn't my life work out the way I wanted to? The attitude of a Jew is to be grateful for everything that God has given them and to feel that God has given me more brothers. Now keep in mind, the Sfat Emet was writing this in 19th century Poland, where Jews lived in abject poverty and anti-Semitism and had really no way to ever achieve any type of economic security or advancement. And yet the Sfat Emes says, be grateful for every crust of bread. What should we say? We're Baruch Hashem, we're Zoche, to Eretz Yisrael, to live in Yerushalayim, to be able, most of us are able to live fairly comfortably, again, there is poverty in Eretz Yisrael. I'm not going to deny it at all. But people point out that with government aid and the like, even the very, very poor person today would be, maybe middle class, 150 years ago. That everything has been raised, although I do understand there's poverty that we have to address, but everybody is really better off. And how much more so? So what's fascinating is, therefore, the translation of Jew is a grateful person. That is the very name of our religion, the very name of our identity, Hakarat HaTov. And Li'aniyat Dati, that is exactly the Kuzari's point, why Revelation does not bind the Gentiles, because although it occurred as a historical event, since it was not directed to them, since Yetziat Mitzrayim, they know and they hear, but it's not something for which they have Hakarat HaTov directly. As a result, it's Hakarat HaTov that binds us. The notion that Hakarat HaTov is so fundamental, you see in two other places. And again, they have a Shavuot connection. The story of Ruth, and again, I don't want to go over the whole story of Ruth. I'm sure that you learned a lot of it. But as you know, in the story of Ruth, there's a serious halachic issue involving Ruth. And that is the Torah says that lo yavo Moab, amoni u Moabi bekal Hashem, the descendants of the Ammonite and Moabite nations, even if they convert to Judaism, are not allowed to marry into Am Yisrael. Now remember, Ammon and Moab are the descendants from Lot's incest with his daughters. That is why Moab means from my father, and Ammon is from my people. And as you know, there was a whole sichsuch that David HaMelech, that is the great grandson of Rut HaMoabiyah, so people like his enemies, like Doeg Ha'adomi, was always bringing up this old accusation, hey, this David is puzzle. He's not eligible to be part of Am Yisrael because he is descended from Rut, the Moabite. And the Torah says Moabites, even if they convert, do not gain admission to Klal Yisrael. And as you know, the halachic answer is that the prohibition only applies to the males and not to the females. And since David was descended from a female Moabite, he was permitted. And indeed, from a halachic standpoint, the very reason why Shmuel HaNavi wrote, he's the author of Megillat Ruth, was to publicly legitimate the yichus of David HaMelech by recording that Boaz, who was Gadol Hador, Boaz was the shofet, married Rus in a public ceremony. And what is Shmuel trying to record? That there is an approval of Rus entering Am Yisrael. That's why. In other words, we give all sorts of beautiful reasons why we read Rus on Shavuos. That's a separate minhag. But if we ask the basic question, what was Shmuel's purpose in writing Megillat Rus? The Svarim tell us to publicly legitimate the yichus of David HaMelech so that aspersions would not be cast on him. Now, Lamaisa, it was only of limited effectiveness because the aspersions were still cast, and there are deep Kabbalistic reasons why the holiness of David had to emerge from controversy and the like. Okay, but the point I want to make that's connected to the Kuzri, and forgive my digressions, but again, I think digressions are interesting too. But the point I want to make with the Kuzri is, what is so bad about Ammon and Moab? What is their rishus? What is their evil that at least the males are not allowed to enter? For example, even the seven nations of Canaan, who were supposed to destroy, if they sincerely convert, we let them convert, surprisingly enough. According to some opinions, not all, even Amalek itself, the epitome of evil, if they want to be Megayer Belev B'Shem Shemayim, we accept them. Pretty amazing. Amalek, we're supposed to kill. Now, Ammon and Moab, by contrary, we're actually not supposed to wage war against them because they're from Lo, but we don't let them in. And the reason is because they showed a lack of hakaret hatov. They come from Lot. Avram did everything for Lot. Avram was kind to Lot. Avram shared his resources, physical and spiritual. And years later, when the descendants of Avram, all they need is food and water, and they're willing to pay for that food and water, the Moabites say no. Amalek did much worse things for us. Amalek tried to kill us. Ammon and Moab didn't do anything bad to us, but they had a debt of gratitude. And when a Jew, when a person does not recognize gratitude, they are not deserving of being in Am Yisrael. And therefore you see that Hakarat HaTov is so fundamental that that is the Siba for the Hitrachkut of Ammon and Moab. Similarly, Kibud Aviyim, you know, people know in the Aseret HaDibrot, but a very famous division is that the first five commandments are Bein Adam L'Makom, between man and God. And the second five commandments are Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, between man and your fellow man. And that works out pretty good. But the problem is commandment number five. Right? The first commandment, I am the Lord your God, is the commandment to believe in Hashem. The second commandment is the negative, do not have any other gods. The third commandment, don't take Hashem's name in vain. The fourth commandment, remember the day of Shabbat to keep it holy. All of that is Bein Adam L'Makom. Problem is, number five, honor your parents. That seems to be an interpersonal mitzvah. So we ought to put it in the second column, which of course would have meant the four and the six, but whatever, Hashem would have, perhaps we could have had the 12 commandments, right? Didn't have to be 10 necessarily. And the answer that is given is that Kibud Aviyim, the essence of Kibud Aviyim is Hakarat HaTov. Gratitude to those who gave me life. Even if, God forbid, one's parents were not so kind, and even if one's parents gave them up for adoption, you still have a mitzvah of kibud av v'aim, because at a minimum, your parents gave you life. And Baruch Hashem, for most of us, much, much, much more than mere life. But at a minimum, they gave you life. And when you're grateful to those who gave you life, you will be grateful to God. That is the source of your life. And conversely, if you're not grateful to those who gave you life, you will not be grateful to God. And that is why Kibud av v'aim is put in the Bein Adam L'Makom, because it is a stepping stone. Without gratitude, we don't connect to God. And the first place that we experience gratitude is in our relationship to our parents. So the point I want to make is that in the discussion of why revelation is not binding to non-Jews, what emerges is that even if a non-Jew is convinced of the truth of revelation, since the non-Jew did not experience revelation, or Yetzias Mitzrayim, even if they are convinced of its factual truth, there is not the Hakarat HaTov that creates the obligation. So that's a very important point. Now, let me mention another thing. In the middle of the discussion, different questions are raised about Korbanot, about Mishkan. I want to give you a little background. Sometimes we need to supplement Rav Yehuda Halevi's discussions with what other opinions say, and then we'll see how Rav Yehuda Halevi adds or differs from those views. A large part of the book of Shemot is, of course, concerned with Mishkan. A large part of it. The building of the tabernacle, etc. And there's a big fundamental machloket, Rashi and the Ramban, how to understand the Mishkan. Rashi says the following idea. Rashi says, God did not command the Mishkan until after the sin of the ego. Now this is a major point, departure from Pshat. Because if you look in the Chumash, Parshas Truma and Tetzaveh are the commandments about building the Mishkan. Then later, there is the sin of the Egel. And then Moshe comes down and he tells people, after Yom Kippur, when the Chet Egel is forgiven, he tells people to build the Mishkan. So it's true that the building of the Mishkan was after Yom Kippur, after the Egel. That's very true. But on the other hand, in the Torah itself, the Tzivoy of the Mishkan is before the Chet Egel. And yet Rashi says no. Rashi says this is an example of Ein Muktam Umuchar BaTorah. The Torah does not always follow chronological order. And according to Rashi, it's as if you have to rip out Parshat Truma Tetzaveh and put it after the Chet Egel. Ein Muktam Umuchar BaTorah. Which means, you know the way some people write these novels with alternative histories, like what would have happened, you know, if Hitler, God forbid, would have won the war, etc. So too, we have an alternative reality here. According to Rashi's opinion, had there not been a Chet HaEgel, we still would have gotten the Torah, that we would have had the first Luchot, but there wouldn't have been a Mishkan. The Mishkan, according to Rashi, is a response to the Chet HaEgel. I'll come back and show you why. Ramban argues. Ramban's general orientation is, Ramban does not like the rule, Ein Muktam Umuchar BaTorah. Sometimes you have to use it, and Chazal do use it, so the Ramban cannot disagree. But the Ramban says, whenever it is possible to construe the Torah as going in chronological sequence, we will do so. And the Ramban simply follows the Parshiot that Moshe was given the commandment of Mishkan when he was at Har Sinai for the first 40 days. But then there was the Egel, and then there was the prayer for Am Yisrael, so they didn't get around to building it till after the Chet HaEgel, but the Tzivui was before. Now, let's go back to Rashi for a moment. Rashi is assuming a hypothetical alternative history. Hypothetical. That had there not been a Chet HaEgel, there wouldn't have been a Mishkan. And I want to point out, Rav Yehuda Halevi follows the Shita of Rashi. Actually, he was, no. he was really a contemporary of Rashi, although once again, it's not clear that they knew each other. He was in Spain, Rashi was in France. Lines of communication were not that good. But remember, we have to always remember, Yehuda Levi is quite early. he is a Rishon in his own right, an early Rishon in his own right. But Rav Yehuda Halevi follows the same point as Rashi, but for a very different reason. Why does Rashi learn that had there been no Mishkan, there wouldn't have been a... I'm sorry, had there been no Cheder Egel, there wouldn't have been a Mishkan? So the standard explanation that is given is the following. Had there not been a Cheder Egel, the Jewish people would have been on a spiritually elevated plane. So God would have been accessible everywhere. You could bring a korban anywhere you want to bring a korban. You don't need kohanim. Every Jew is mamlechet kohanim, the goy kadosh. The Mishkan, in Rashi's understanding, is a sign of spiritual failure, where God says, you know, you can still worship me, but now it has to be a certain place, a certain time, certain people, certain halachot. All of that is a pagam. It is a defect resulting from the failure of the Chet HaEgel. That is Rashi's view. That the Mishkan and the Beit HaMikdash, by extension, is a glorified monument to spiritual failure. Because in the ideal world of Kiddusha, we would have access to God. B'chol makom asher azkir et shmi, every place where my name is mentioned, avo elecha uberechticha. Rav Yehuda Halevi goes with the same chronological view as Rashi, but has a very, very different twist on it. And it's a psychological point. Do you remember we discussed the Chet HaEgel last week, Rivet Alevi's discussion of the Chet HaEgel, which is a classic discussion, in which he says, you'll remember, the Chet HaEgel was not mamash avodah zarah. The Jewish people certainly believed in one God that created heaven and earth. They had just experienced a short while ago Yitziat Mitzrayim and the Makot, and the Kriyat Yamsuf, where the Torah says, V'yaminu b'Hashem uv'moshe avdo, they had experienced Matan Torah, mass revelation. They certainly didn't forget about God. And indeed, you see b'feirish, the Rida Levi says, that the only reason they built an egel is because they weren't sure that Moshe would be coming back. And they knew Moshe was not a god, because they said, Ki zeh Moshe ho'ish lo yadanu. So Rida Levi explains that the Cheder HaEgel was a lesser sin than Avodah Zarah. It was a sin, of course, but a lesser sin. And that is, they felt that Moshe Rabbeinu was a spiritual intermediary that would channel spiritual kochot from the Almighty to the nation. And they felt they were not worthy to receive God's Shefa directly. And if they didn't have Moshe as an intermediary, they would construct some mechanical channeling force. And Rida Levi says, and there are people who believe in crystals and various other things that concentrate spiritual energy. And the Ramban adds, although Rida Levi does not say this, that the Pnei Hashor, the face of the shore, is one of the faces on the Kisei HaKavod, and that is especially Mesugal, to give you the spiritual ability to deal with deserts and isolated areas. And therefore their sin, and of course he points out, even their sin was only a small number, 3,000 people out of 600,000, but the sin of even the few was simply a sin in believing they could not connect to God except through a spiritual intermediary. Okay, this is the famous, famous pshat of Rav Yehuda Halevi, that it's become so well known that people don't even look at it as innovative. They think, well, that's standard knowledge. But you have to remember, a lot of things that become standard knowledge started off as relatively revolutionary insight, and he basically was the first one that explained the Chet HaEgel in that way. This is now the normal way we convey the Chet HaEgel. Now, again, we're only talking about the 3,000 Jews that worshipped the Egel. There was, of course, also the Erev Rav, and they may have had a different agenda, And we don't really know how many of them worship the eagle, but that's not our discussion. We're discussing only Am Yisrael itself. Okay. But now Rav Yehuda Levi says a striking psychological insight. God will always give you what you need. You know, there's a Gemara in Chumash that says that everything that's treif, there is something corresponding that's kosher. Because God is not going to deprive you of anything. You like shrimp, right? So indeed, we have treif shrimp, whatever it would be. Meaning to say, God does not deprive people of what they legitimately need. So Rav Yehuda Levi says the following. It is true that had there not been a cheder egel, you wouldn't have needed a mishkan. But the reason we were given a mishkan is not because God is saying you are no longer worthy of approaching me. But it's the other way around. If you need a physical, tangible symbol of God's presence coming into your life, I will give you the physical symbolism that you need, but it will now be legitimated by divine commandments. And that's going to make it kosher. And thus he points out, not only is the Mishkan with the pageantry and korbanos a very physical way of connecting to God, but look at the Kodesh HaKadoshim itself. In the Kodesh HaKadoshim itself, you have the Aron HaKodesh, the holiest place in the universe, or at least in the world, not in the universe because you have the Kisei HaKavod, but in this earth. Only the Kohen Gadol, now somebody told me, I wasn't at the Kotel for Shavuos, but apparently they have a ceremony where they open up the area where you could actually gaze into the place of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So somebody told me there was a mini riot, people were trying to get a good look there, etc. Okay, indeed, by the way, the Gemara tells us during the Shalosh Regalim of the Bayit Rishon, because the Bayit Sheni, there was no Aron HaKodesh. But during the Shalosh Regalim of the Bayit Rishon, the Kohanim would open up the parochet of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. No one's allowed to enter, but you could look into it. And since all the doors of the Mikdash were flush with each other, anyone standing at any entrance, if they had good eyesight, could see straight in. And what do you have in the Kodesh HaKadoshim? On top of the Aron is the gold kaporet, the gold cover. And attached to the gold cover are the two Keruvim, angels. And there was a miracle when Yisrael, Arosin, Ritzono, Shel Makom, the angels would embrace. And when they were not Osin, Ritzono, Shel Makom, they would turn away. And during the Shalosh Regalim, which was an Eitz Ratzon, the angels were embracing. And the Kohanim would declare, Kama Chibatchem Lifnei HaMakom. Look at how much your God loves you. So apparently there was no issue to look into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. By the way, it's also recorded that during Tisha B'Av, as the Beis HaMikdash was going up in flames, people cast a last look at the Aron HaKodesh, and the Kruvim were embracing even then. Again, there's a bit of a question there, because L'chara, the Aron, was hidden before the Chorban. Okay, there are questions to work out that Gemara, but this is a statement that the Gemara says. But the Kuzari points out, Judaism is very much against pictorial representations of aspects of divinity. God says over and over again in the book of Devarim, remember, 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 you saw no image, you saw no picture, you saw no form. So in the Holy of Holies we have what on a superficial level can look like an idol. Now granted, we don't worship it, but what does it look like? In the Holy of Holies, we have these statuettes. Rav Yehuda Levi points out, Kavyocho, God is walking a tightrope. In other words, on one hand, God abhors idolatry and physicality and personification. But on the other hand, we needed it in some way. So God says, okay, you need some physical way of channeling divine energy. When you did it on your own, it's wrong. But I will give you a way. On the other hand, I'll cover it up so you're not going to see it. You're not going to, in other words, that's why it's covered up, so to speak, that you shouldn't relate to it in such a physical way. But the knowledge that it's there assuages your concerns. In other words, this is a very interesting idea, that if you really need it, God will give it to you. And that's a lesson in life generally. Right? Do you want something or do you need something? You want something, maybe you won't get it. In fact, there's a famous old rock song, God Should Forgive Me. But you don't always get what you want, but you always get what you need. And that is a bit of, coming from an unlikely source at least, but that is a bit of very, very wise lesson in life. And that's what the Kuzari says. We want all sorts of things that are not good for us, and we don't get them. Baruch Hashem. That's why we say in Rosh Chodesh Benching, may God fulfill, kol mishalos libeinu l'tova, all that our heart requests for good, because a lot of things we request are not good. And in a way, we're asking God, please God, if I'm asking for something that's not good, please don't give it to me. That's what we should pray for. But if we really need it, Hashem will give it to us. And the Kuzari learns, like Rashi, that the Mishkan is a response to the ego, but not in the negative sense. You're no longer deserving of approaching me unless you have a temple and Kohanim, but in the positive sense. If you're weak, I got to take care of you in that way. I'll give you a physical way of connecting to God. Very remarkable. And this is an important lesson, because remember, one of the mitzvot of the Torah is we're supposed to emulate God. So one of the ways we emulate God is, if I have a child or a spouse or whatever it is who really needs, I try to give somebody what they need. In other words, you don't take away things that people need without giving them some replacement. Now again, need, want, that's always going to be a difficult question, but one has to be attuned to what is a genuine need in life. And don't define what somebody else needs by what you need, right? A child might need something, and you look at that and you might say, that's trivial, that's stupid, that's worthless. But from their perspective, that's not necessarily the case, and you have to put yourself in their shoes to understand in order to be able to address what is a true need. I'm going to give you a simple example. Maybe it's not an Israeli example, it's much more of an American example. But a child has a pet, okay, and the pet dies. And the child might be heartbroken and sobbing. And the parent might say, of course sometimes the parents are also attached to their pet, but the parent might think, this is stupid, what are you wasting your time? An animal is an animal, it is only human beings that are important, only Jews that are important, you might even say, you might say that. But the answer is, once again, from his perspective, it's a heartbreaking tragedy. And your obligation as a parent is to be no say be all, to kind of understand the pain that someone else is going through, even for a small thing. We have Rabbanim, where people come to Rabbanim. I remember stories, and they said, do I have to sit Shiva for my cat? And somebody came to a Rav, and the Talmidim were, they were trying to control their laughter, and the Rav looked very serious. He says, wait here, this is a difficult shaila. He took out a Shulchan Aruch and a Gemara, and he's looking. Now the students know there's nothing in the Gemara, nothing in the Shulchan Aruch that's relevant to this. And why is he doing it? Then he says, I've gone through all of the poskim, and all of the poskim say, you don't sit Shiva for a cat, but Hashem should give you comfort. So the Talmidim asked him afterwards, Rebbe, we know there's no Gemara, we know that there's no question here, what is going on? And he said, a woman comes in pain, a person comes in pain, and I should just dismiss it? I should just say it's irrelevant? I should just say it means nothing? How is she going to feel? Moreover, the next time she has a real shaila, is she going to feel she can come and ask, or she's going to feel, they think I'm stupid, they think I'm an idiot, what's the use of coming? So I want her to know that I understand her question, that I understand it's coming from pain, and good. So I at least have to go through the motions of letting her think this was an important, significant question, because for her it was important. That's the sensitivity that differentiates perhaps a run-of-the-mill Talmud Chacham from someone that's really a gadol, that extra measure of sensitivity. And again, Rav Yehuda Halevi introduces that idea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as it were, conceded to our weakness by giving us the very thing that the Cheder Ego was sinful against. And again, Rav Yehuda Halevi points out, and as I say, he goes this over and over again, he says, the very thing that if God commands becomes a wonderful thing, without God's command becomes a sinful thing, because the Egel and the Mishkan are really two sides of the same coin. But the Egel was done without God's permission, and the Mishkan is done with God's command and permission, and therefore it is the tzivui that elevates. And this is very important, because Rav Yehuda Halevi points out, and again this was a big, big theme in later literature as well, that sometimes in the mystical desire to connect to God, there is a tendency towards subjectivity, meaning I will do whatever makes me feel spiritual, like New Age spirituality, or to use a fancy English word, so maybe I'll be teaching you an English word today, some of you know this word, antinomianism. Antinomianism is simply a word that means a revolt against law, meaning a mystical temperament, right, tends to say, what's the difference if I say Shema, let's say Zman Kriya Shema is 9 o'clock, and I say Shema 9:05, but I say it with kavana and intention and fervor and hit lahavut and avat Hashem and yirat Hashem. A mystical spiritual person sometimes has impatience with halachic detail, because they figure, isn't the most important thing my feelings, my passion, my dveikut? And does it really make a difference to God if I say Kriya Shema at 9 o'clock or 9:01? Or if I wash my fingers on Yom Kippur up to my second knuckle instead of my third knuckle? You mean God really cares about that? Meaning, inherently, a person might sometimes feel that halachic details are a hindrance to spirituality instead of contributing to spirituality. And Rav Yehuda Halevi makes a very important point that the human being on his own is incapable of connecting to God without God's instruction manual. So you might think these details make no sense, but that's because we don't understand mystically how these mitzvot connect us to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But it is the height of arrogance for a person to say, I can have a relationship to God without following God's rules. God defines the parameters of the relationship, and that is Rav Yehuda Halevi's secondary main thesis, that one cannot come to God by philosophy, by mysticism, by speculation, by intellectual construct, or by emotionality. One needs all of those qualities. He's not saying don't have them. But one first and foremost comes to God by obedience to God's commands, and those are the formulas which bring godliness into our soul. So revelation was necessary not only to establish the truth of God's existence, but to establish the content of the way we connect to God. Now I want to point out that in spite of Rav Yehuda Halevi's popularity among Hasidut, this was actually a major, major, major point of controversy in the early years of Hasidus. So those of you who know history know that when the Hasidic movement began in the late 1700s, Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, and then he was succeeded by the Mezirich Magid, there was a great deal of opposition to this new Hasidic movement, and that's why the opponents of Hasidim became known as Mitnagdim. Now it's interesting, you know, we still use the word, if you're not a Hasid, we might still use the word a Mitnagid even today, but really, it's really emptied out of meaning. A Mitnagid meant somebody who opposed Hasidus. You know, excommunication, sometimes physical violence, sometimes calling the police, and the police there were worse than the Mishtara in Israel, etc. So there were some really nasty repercussions for around 50 years or 80 years. Today, you know, Misnagid, I'm not a chassid, I'm a Misnagid, but I don't have a strong opposition, and in most contexts in the Haredi world, with some exceptions, the animosities within the Haredi world tend to be between Hasidic groups, or between Litvisha groups, not so much between Litvisha and Hasidim today. But in the time of the Vilna Gaon, there was some great, great opposition. And one of the leaders of the opposition was not just the rabble-rouser, it was none other than the Vilna Gaon himself, the Gaon of Vilna himself. issued a number of cruzim, a number of announcements, a number of charamim against Hasidut. And eventually his own disciple, Rav Chaim Volozhin, made more shalom by the next generation. But for 50 or 60 years, things were very, very nasty. Again, including people spreading Lashon Hara that resulted in Hasidim getting arrested, like the Balatanya's famous imprisonment, for which Chabad celebrates Yud Tes Kislev even today. By the way, there's a story. When the Alter Rebbe was released from prison on the 19th of Kislev, he was supposed to be delivered to a certain family of his Talmidim, and he was delivered to another person with the same last name, who was a bitter misnaget. And it took 3 or 4 hours till the other family could come and pick him up. So for 3 or 4 hours, the Alter Rebbe heard a harangue against Hasidus. He said afterwards, you know, that was a lot worse than the imprisonment. So that's really what they celebrate Yud Tes Kislev. It's not getting released from jail. It's getting out of that Misnage's house. But okay. But anyway, what was the source of the debate with Hasidus? Very complicated. But one of the debates was that in the very early Hasidic movements, there were some followers who emphasized that since the inner experience of Ruchniyot, Avat Hashem, Yirat Hashem, Kavanah, was so important, it was worthwhile to sacrifice halachic detail if it contributed to spiritual feelings. In other words, early Hasidut had this, not the Baal Shem Tov himself, but you know, different followers, had antinomian tendencies, that to be free of halachic detail. And the Vilna Gaon, among others, saw this as very dangerous, because it could ultimately mean that the Torah would not be kept anymore, because the most important thing is what makes you feel spiritual, etc. And in fact, it is recorded, although some Hasidim deny this, that the Tzemach Tzedek, the third Lubavitcher Rebbe, told the Orech HaShulchan that we are grateful to the Vilna Gaon's excommunication against Hasidus, because it pushed Hasidus in the direction of meticulous observance of halacha. It prevented them from going over the cliff and turning into a mystical, non-halachic movement. That's why, by the way, Martin Buber, who was not at all religious, wrote an anthology called Tales of Hasidim. But if you pay attention to his introduction, he only likes the early generations of Hasidus. He doesn't like the later generations, because the earlier generations sometimes were a bit more freewheeling. They were less halachically observant. The later generations become fakir. They became strictest in halacha. So Martin Buber considered that a betrayal of the message of Hasidus. Martin Buber loved the alleged hefkeris in antinomianism of mystical movements, because that was exactly his religion. In which, who needs halacha, the most important thing is the connection to God, etc. But this was the Vilna Gaon's Hisnagdut. Now I want to point out that the Khuzari already anticipated this particular argument by making the point that people are in grave error if they think a relationship to God can be predicated on the subjectivity of religious feeling. Now, there is an opposite hazard. And the opposite hazard is important, that sometimes in our concentration and fixation and obsession with halachic detail, we lose the big picture of feeling connected to God. And that is why, even Bizman Azaz, so many find Hasidus a very, very important part of their Avodas Hashem. And that's very, very true. Very, very true. But Rita Levi, at least at this juncture, is making the other point. That is, do not look at religious feeling as the definition of being spiritually connected to God. And indeed, Rav Chaim Volozhiner wrote the Nefesh HaChayim, which is a very, very classic book. And to a large degree, the Nefesh HaChayim is really the misnaged refutation, or at least argument, to the Hasidic emphasis on pnimiyot. On one hand, Hasidus emphasized panimiyot, but the Nefesh HaChayim says that's important, but you have to have chitzoniyot as well. You have to have the external halachic framework. And he actually gives an example. He says, let's imagine, I'm modifying the example a little bit. Let's imagine a person is preparing for Pesach. And especially the women would appreciate this. And the woman is dead tired. She's been up, you know, for 2 weeks in a row all night, scouring the kitchen and everything else. And she, finally, it's the Leil HaSeder, and she's going to fall asleep right after Kiddush or before Kiddush. So what if the family would say the following? You know, the whole purpose of the Seder is to experience Yetzias Mitzrayim, to experience liberation, to feel Hakarat HaTov. If you're dead tired, you have none of those feelings. So how about everybody goes to bed early the night of the Seder? And tomorrow morning we'll make a magnificent seuda with matzah and maror and yetziat mitzrayim. Now, Rav Chaim Volozhiner said, would that have any value? No, because you have all the feelings. But you're not doing what Hashem said to do. What value is it? By the way, when I once told this story to a not a religious group, and one of the women sat there and said, oh yeah, we did that 1 year. We couldn't get the family. We couldn't get the family together for the Seder, so we decided to make our Seder after Pesach. It was wonderful. Okay. So you know, life imitates art, so to speak. But so what Rav Chaim Volozhiner considered to be a reducto ad absurdum actually happens in the real world. But okay. Of course, they sometimes do that in nursing homes. Okay, I mean, I understand that sometimes the residents of nursing homes, in the States at least, they can't stay up. So they actually make a Seder. Okay, I mean, halachically, I understand maybe emotionally, halachically it's totally invalid. They'll actually make a Seder Erev Pesach. Okay, unfortunately, but okay. It's symbolic. It gives them chizuk. Okay, I mean, I understand that. It gives them a feeling. There are nusim. But okay. But certainly, to say, oh, I'm going to make a Seder after Pesach because spiritually it's more elevating. Or, gee, if I have to say Shema by 8 o'clock, I'm going to be tired. But if I can do it at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock, wow, it's going to be so powerful. Yeah, but it's not what Hashem said. Now, although, as an aside, which I'm not going to answer, although Hasidus, by and large, because of the Gra, moved away from its antinomianism, the one area where it still remains is Zman Tefillah. That is a very good question. They still have this idea that Kavana overrides Zman Kriya Shema and Zman Tefillah. Not all Hasidus, but certain groups. Sarechi and Gadol, Mitzvah Liyashev, I'm not going to give Terutzim for that. But all I'm saying is, Rav Yehuda HaLevi himself was a poet. He was a mystic. He was an anti-rationalist in some ways, and certainly he understood the role of emotion and the role of feeling. He was not a Kalta Litvak. He was somebody who very much had passion and deep feeling, and he perhaps was able to understand the danger of letting that feeling remove you from halachic detail, and that is perhaps why he emphasizes the importance of fidelity to tzivoy. And he uses the Egel and the Mishkan as the paradigm. Both the Egel and the Mishkan do involve physical representations to achieve divinity. But the Egel was done without Tzivoy, and the Mishkan was done with Tzivoy, and that makes all of the difference. This is also the story of Nadav and Avihu, I want to add. Nadav and Avihu are the oldest children of Aaron HaKohen, and they were very, very righteous and very holy. And on the day that the Mishkan was dedicated, the Torah records, they brought Eish Zara, they brought a foreign fire for which they were not commanded, and I'll describe what that means in a moment. And what happened was, a fire came from God, it burnt them from the inside out, their bodies were not mutilated, but from the inside out, they died. On the day of Hakamat HaMishkan, Nadav and Avihu died, and of course the Torah records Aaron's great acceptance of the divine will. Vayidom Aaron. Aaron had no words of complaint. He accepted God's decree. But when we ask the question, what was the sin of Nadav and Avihu? So the Medrash gives many, many different sins. They entered the Mishkan after drinking some wine, which you're not allowed to do. They didn't want to marry. They were not wearing big day kahuna properly. They would paskin halacha in the presence of Moshe and Aaron. They really should have died by the chet ha'egel because of Aaron's sin, but God spared them until this. Now, the question is, with all of these different sins, how does that fit into the words Eish Zara? I mean, the Torah says Eish Zara, and you're giving every sin in the book except
Eish Zara.
So the answer is that Eish Zara is a metaphorical expression. Eish refers to passion. Eish refers to enthusiasm. Eish refers to a desire to connect to God. But Zara means you want to connect to God by devising your own Jerachim and not following Tzivoy. In other words, the antinomianism of looking at what makes you feel spiritual and ignoring God's commandments. So if you go through the laundry list Chazal give you, you will see that each one of them is a manifestation of the Eish Zara, drinking wine. On one hand, we know that Fakert, we very much believe that drinking wine contributes to Ruchnias, right? We have Kiddush and Sheva Brachot and Brit Milah and the Dalet Kosot of Cherut. So one could understand how on the day of Hakamat HaMishkan, drinking wine might elevate me to a higher level of simcha. But the difference is, God said, when it comes to the Beit HaMikdash, no. So yes, would this enhance my spirituality? It would. But it's an Eish Zara. It is a fire that is foreign. It comes from the outside. It is not obedience to God. Same thing with not marrying. Just as the Galachim take the position that you become a more spiritual person by separating yourself, by becoming celibate, although we know how much that worked in the Roman Catholic Church, etc. But that's the theory. Holiness is achieved by celibacy, and of course, in the case of Moshe Rabbeinu, that in fact was the case. So they wanted to be celibate, like Moshe Rabbeinu, because they didn't want to have any distractions in their life except for Hashem. Answer, that's Eish. It comes from Eish. But it's Zara, that is not God's command. God says, pru or vu. Even not wearing the proper big day kahuna, metaphorically, clothing creates a boundary and separation between you and someone else. They didn't want any boundaries. They wanted to be with God without any mechitzot, that they're taking away the clothes. You see? So the point that you see from Nadav and Aviyu is, their kavanot were l'shem shamayim. Their kavanot were attempts to foster and enhance spirituality, devekut, korval Hashem. That is why Moshe Rabbeinu said they were more righteous. Right? He said to Aaron, they are more righteous. Perhaps their love of God is even greater than our love of God. Although presumably Moshe Rabbeinu was speaking out of his anava. But the short answer is, you can't let your feelings override God's commandments. And that is the Eish Zara. That is the difference between Mishkan and Egel. That was the basis of the Vilna Gaon's Hitnagdut. Again, it's a more complicated issue. That would have to be a separate lecture. But to Chassidut, because of the antinomianism of looking at Pinimiyot. Now again, I do want to emphasize that to have Chitzoniyot without Pinimiyot is also a very, very sterile Yiddishkeit. Yiddishkeit has to be with feeling and geschmack and passion and joy. All of that is very, very true. But you can't just look at the feelings aspect. You have to ultimately ground it in the tzivoy of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay? So we'll stop here, and Mishnah will continue next week. Take care.